All right, John chapter 6, and this is class number 5 tonight. John chapter number 6. Verse number 1, it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Galilee in Scripture has several names. One given here, it actually has four names. All right, what are the other two? Do you know? Chinnereth and Lake of Gennesaret. All right, we have Scripture references there. Joshua chapter 12, verse 3.
And from the plain to the Sea of Chinnereth on the east, and unto the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea on the east, the way to Beth-Jeshimoth, and from the south under Ashdod Pisgah.
All right, so the Sea of Chinnereth there in the boundaries. Then you have Luke 5:1.
And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the Lake of Gennesaret.
All right, Lake of Gennesaret there, Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, and Sea of Chinnereth. All right, verse number 2. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. All right, again, people are attracted to his signs and his miracles. That's why they're following him. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. All right, Christ had a way about him, knowing when it was a good time to get away and be recharged. Knowing when he needed his batteries charged, knowing he had to get away, just showing his humanity. All right, and a lot of times he would go off and do that. And that's kind of like for you and I believe, I'm really a big believer in a midweek service of some sort. Sunday morning you come here, we're studying here tonight. You know, then we go back to work Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. I think it's good to come back here Wednesday night and get charged back up spiritually. I think it helped me, I know that. I've been doing it for 15 years and I've never regretted it once. Verse number 4. Well, Christ knew when to do that. Verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. This would be our third Passover, we believe, mentioned in John. And that would put him, Jesus Christ, here at 32 years of age. Okay? The third Passover. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we eat, or when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Christ often had compassion on the multitudes that followed him. And he's concerned about their physical well-being as well as their spiritual well-being. Okay? Now let's cross-reference here a couple verses. Compassion on the multitudes. We have Matthew 14:14.
And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick.
Compassion, then a healing. And then Matthew 15:32.
Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way.
All right, compassion, then he feeds them. Mark 6:34.
634, Pastor?
That's 634. I'm sorry, that's 634. Yes, please.
Okay. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things.
All right, compassion. He said they're like sheep with no shepherd. He has compassion on them. And then Mark 8:2.
I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat.
All right, again, compassion on the multitudes. All right, he would do this many times in his ministry. All right, so he says to Philip, how are we going to buy bread, Philip? Verse 6. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And really, that's obvious to us. Jesus asks questions many times in the Scriptures for whose benefit? For his own? How about God in the Old Testament? Adam, where art thou? I can't seem to locate you, Adam. Where are you? Of course he knows where he is. Of course Jesus knows what he's going to do here. But he asks questions for your benefit and for my benefit, okay? To see how we respond. Verse number 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. All right, and Philip does what we all do. tend to calculate without factoring God in. And we would say, little as much, there's a song, little as much when God is in it. Little as much when God is in it. And you know what? Much is little when He's not in it. I hope you understand that. And you go ahead and look at the movie stars and all those folks like that that have everything, and the rich people, the celebrities. Much is little when God is not in it. Little is much when He is in it. Verse number 8, one of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto Him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? All right, and this is interesting because they go up here into a mountain, and this little boy came with him. He climbs the mountain, and God's going to use him. But it's an interesting study. People that go up to mountains, God tends to do mighty things with. Moses, Elijah, this little lad, and you can go through Scripture and see others. Verse number 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Again, how does God do things? Decently and in order. Decently and in order. And Jesus took the loaves. When He had given thanks, He distributed unto the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. So in verse 11, He uses the disciples to get a part of the blessing. Salvation is of the Lord, but He allows us to be a part of that, doesn't He? He allows us to get in on the gospel preaching and things like that and be encouraged. Although it's all really to Him. And that's Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 verses 14 and 15.
How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent as it is written?
All right, so then that's a great question. How are they going to hear without a preacher? That's the part that God has factored in for you and I to be able to go and get a part of the blessing. And the disciples get a part of it here. But He used, if we give Him our, this little lad gave Him everything he had, and He'll use it to feed multitudes, thousands. If we give God everything that we have, He will go a long way with it. Verse number 12. it says here, when they were filled, He said unto His disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Alright, so He's looking at, you ever notice how God, I think He said, the hairs of your head are numbered, right? He knows every little thing. Get every piece, pick it up. Nothing be what? Lost. You follow? Okay. And by the way, this is good stewardship too. You think Jesus was one of these people that wasted things? Okay. Gather up the fragments. And it didn't cost anybody anything to feed thousands. It was God that did it. But what did He say? Gather up the fragments. Good stewardship. Okay? Verse 13. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And it says when they had seen the miracle. Now this is, depending on how you look at it, this is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. Okay, that doesn't count the resurrection. Okay, now, obviously we wouldn't discount it. But a miracle during the life of Christ that He performed, they say, this is the one. All right, all 4 record this miracle. Alright, probably God wants us to take note of it, maybe a little more. Verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. Alright, so Jesus knew, first of all, that the Scripture had to be fulfilled and that it wasn't time for Him to be a king. But He also knew that their motives were wrong. All right, they didn't have the right motives to come and take Him, to make Him king. So He leaves. Verse 16, and when He when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid, not knowing obviously that it was him. A furlong is about 600 feet. They are rowing the boat here without Jesus in it. And if you look at this in a spiritual sense, they feel like they're alone. They feel it is dark. Here come the storms, and that would be like you and I going through life feeling like we're alone. Boy, it seems dark. Boy, it seems lonely. Here come the storms of life. Oh, another wave crashing, and yet rowing and rowing and rowing and trying and trying, and it just seems like we're not getting anywhere. Okay? This is how you spiritualize this text. And then Christ comes in 20, it says, but he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. And that would be what he would tell any of us going through life storms. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. So as people toil against the storms of life, remember, Jesus is on the mountain praying for us. Okay? And when he comes, shows up, there's peace, and there's safety, and everything is all right if you willingly receive him into the ship. Okay, notice how that's worded there in 21. God's trying to give us a spiritual application. They willingly received him into the ship. That's going through trials. Everyone goes through trials and storms of life. Some people more, some less, some more severe than others. But some people get bitter, and some people get better. Okay, and if you get bitter, those that get bitter or whatever, just, I don't want you to come into the ship. I'm mad at you. And doesn't that happen? Sure does. All right? But when they did receive him into the ship, then everything worked out. All right, 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, and after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So they knew the disciples went over without Christ, so they're like, at first they're saying he must be on this side of the sea. They can't find him. Then they thought, well, other ships went over there. He must have gotten in another ship and gone over. They're looking for him. All right, so they go over and they find him. 25, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Don't you love how Jesus just goes right to the heart of the matter? He knew their motives were wrong. They wanted full stomachs. He says, I know why you want me. Then he makes a very interesting statement here, and he says in 27, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So he says, labor, not for meat that perishes, but you ought to labor for eternal things, everlasting things, spiritual things. And it, by the way, it is labor. As we said, study to show thyself approved, or search the scriptures. But we don't need to labor for temporal things only. I mean, don't we do enough of that? Many of you are going to go to work tomorrow morning, and you're going to work all day, and then you're going to come home, you have something to eat, and eventually you're going to end up going to bed because you're tired, and you're going to do the same thing the next day, right? It's a crazy cycle. There we go, up again, for money. Why do we need money?
So we can eat, right?
so we can have nice things, and then we're tired, so we go to sleep, to get up again the next day, to go to work, to make more money. And the cycle continues. Now, that's part of life. But when you're out of balance, Jesus says this, labor not for the meat that perisheth. That means you ought to be involved in something that is not going to perish with your life. It's bad enough. The curse of Genesis causes us to work in the sweat of our faces. All right?
But you better offset that as a Christian with meat that won't perish. Souls that can be saved. People that can be discipled. Investment that you can make in the ministry. That's what God is interested in. Does he really care what kind of a house we live in? Whether it's bigger or not? I mean, really. Does he really? Or the year car we drive? Or how much is in our savings accounts? Or retirement accounts? Or is he concerned about the meat that doesn't perish? Don't you think that's kind of what he's keeping the books on? Well, let's see. Judgment seat of Christ. Well, let's see. Yeah, I see you drove a new car every year. You went and traded. That's good. That's good. There's a crown for that here somewhere. We'll find it. Of course not. Yeah, that's right. You did good with your retirement account. Oh, I see when you died, you left millions or thousands or whatever. Now, why did you do that? Wouldn't we want it continuing in the work of the ministry? I mean, for the kingdom? For the meat that does not perish. I love this verse. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. And when my wife says to me, honey, don't forget to rake the leaves, I say, honey, labor not for the meat which perisheth. That's my life verse sometimes. Verse number 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do? That we might work the works of God. That's a great question. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Isn't that a great answer? I love that verse because people that say, you've got to work your way to heaven. Well, this is the bottom line of works, just believe. That's what Jesus said. They asked him flat out, what are the works of God? Believe. Believe in Christ. That's it. That's the work of God. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now, he had given them a sign by feeding them. He had given them many signs at this point in his life. But it seems several times when there was a miracle performed, that they would ask that question again. It's just, you wonder, well, what sign do you want? I mean, just fed thousands of people. 5,000, it says, men, by the way. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. I don't know how many people that is. There were 5,000 men there. So how many people were there? 10,000? 12,000? I don't know. But then they said, show us a sign. Okay. Let's look at another passage, same thing. Matthew 15, you got 30, 31, 34 to 37 first.
The great multitude came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet and healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 days
before. All right, so another time he feeds the 4,000. And prior to that, he heals lame, dumb,
blind, all in Matthew 15. And then, Matthew 16:1.
The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting him, and tempting desired him that he would show them the sign of heaven.
After all the, in Matthew 15, all these miracles and healings, and feeding again the multitudes, here they come again. Show us a sign from heaven. Well, like what? These others were not from heaven? I mean, they were, it was a very strange thing that they would do that to him over and over. All right, so verse 31, they continue, they want the sign that they would believe. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They want a sign from heaven. Remember the manna that came down in Exodus 16 in the wilderness, okay? That was from heaven in their mind. See, it came, it literally came down from heaven, okay? So he said, that's what we want. Now, this is what's going to happen in the tribulation. The Jews, again, they want a sign from heaven. Well, they're going to get it, only it's not going to be from God. Revelation 13:13.
And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from the from heaven and on earth in the sight of men.
That's the Antichrist. He doeth great wonders, and even and the fire comes down from where? From heaven. And see, that's what they're looking for. Show us a sign from heaven. You can bet that that will be prefaced in the tribulation with, hey, show us a sign from heaven. Okay. Here comes fire from heaven. Oh, wow, we believe. Okay, but here's what Christ says, 31, or 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And who's the true bread from heaven then? It's Jesus Christ, all right? And I want to give you a list of comparisons between manna, the Old Testament manna that fell in the book of Exodus, and Jesus Christ. All right? Because manna typifies Jesus. Manna's from heaven, Jesus from heaven. Manna fell on the dew. All right? That's Jesus is born of the Spirit. The manna was not defiled by the earth, could not be defiled by the earth. It wasn't. It stayed pure. It fell to the earth and stayed pure. It was edible. Jesus, it came to the earth but remained sinless. Okay? Not defiled. The manna from heaven was small. Jesus was humble. The manna from heaven was white. Jesus is pure. The manna from heaven is sweet. Was sweet. Jesus is sweet. The manna from heaven was round. Jesus is eternal. The manna from heaven was free. Jesus is free. The manna from heaven had to be taken. And Jesus must be received. Even though he's free, he must be taken. The manna from heaven was sufficient for all. Jesus is sufficient for all. The manna from heaven, you either picked it up or you walked on it. Jesus, you either received or Hebrews 10:29 says they've trodden underfoot the Son of God. They walked on it. If they reject Christ, you walk on him. And then the manna from heaven was wilderness food, and that Jesus Christ is our food here in this world, the wilderness. Okay? So manna, the picture of Jesus Christ back there in the book of Exodus. Alright, so Christ says, the Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world, spiritually speaking. 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Spiritually or physically thinking? Here. They're thinking physical, aren't they? Just like the woman at the well. Give me that water to drink. They're saying, give us that bread. 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Alright? Have you come to Christ? If you've come to Christ, said, do you hunger and do you thirst physically? Of course you do. So obviously that's not what he's talking about here. All right. Spiritually speaking, he says here in 35, he that cometh to me, not he that shall eat me, but cometh to me. 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He always has time for people. Anyone that wants to come to him, he'll receive. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. All right? I would say that sounds like eternal security to me. If you come to Christ, he will not lose you. He will not misplace you. He knows exactly where you are. 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? That's a fair question. But Jesus told them God was his father. In verse 32, he says that the Father gives you the true bread, and he's the true bread. They're thinking, you know, humanly speaking, he's not. 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. All right, so in verse number 44, he says, you can't come to me unless the Father draw you. And according to John 12, that draw is Calvary. John 12, verse 32. John 12, 32.
And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me.
All right, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. And he did. He was lifted up, and he drew all men unto him. Would you say that that's what the Scripture says? Is it fair to say that when Jesus was put on the cross, he drew all men to him?
Amen.
Okay. Do all men get saved?
No.
No. So, logically, can you resist the draw?
Yeah.
Sure.
It's only logical, folks. It's not that hard. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Now, Calvinists would say, well, all men there doesn't mean all men. It means just those that are saved. All right? You're playing games. Cut it out. You don't have a good argument. Okay? You draw all men unto me. All men do not get saved. Therefore, men can resist the draw. Okay? It's really not that difficult to figure. All right? And then you also see in verse 64, there's foreknowledge in verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Okay, so those that come to him shall be all taught of God. 46, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Again, he's making this as simple as he can. 48, I am the bread of life. Okay, here comes, this is an allegory now. Remember, in Scripture is generally to be interpreted literally. Literal interpretation, unless it violates the common laws of English usage. All right? Meaning, in verse 48, I am the bread of life. So literally, is he a piece of bread? No, I am the door. Is he a door? I am the vine. I mean, is he a vine? Okay, you follow? It's just something that takes common sense to figure it out. So it's an allegory here. I am the bread of life. 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Your fathers, verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Okay, this is the bread, he says. himself, just like Jesus said upon this rock, speaking of himself, he would build his church. 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So 51, again, he's giving his flesh. It's spiritually speaking, again, he literally gives up his flesh, but he doesn't want them to physically eat him. Okay? The Passover lamb in the Old Testament had to be eaten, and this spiritual lamb must be taken. 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, they're thinking physical. 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And from this passage comes the doctrine of transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that the elements are literally turned into the flesh, the body of Jesus, and the wine is literally turned into the blood of Jesus, and therefore you must physically eat it and physically drink it to fulfill this text that he says, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Okay? However, we know from Scripture it violates God's command that never were they to drink blood or be a cannibal. And then, in, as far as I read here, nobody walked up to him and bit his arm or anything like that. All right? Nobody tried this. Nobody tried to eat him. 54. Whosoever... Or nor was he going around saying, come on, bite, take a bite, you must eat my flesh, hurry. He didn't do that. 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the Father, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. All right? As the Father has sent me. All right? A spiritual comparison is made here. As the Father has sent me. Jesus is not eating the Father, but he lives by him. It's a spiritual application. 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. The physical kills you. They're dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. It's not physical. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Notice in verse 60, it calls these people his disciples. Many, therefore, of his disciples, not the 12, not the apostles, but the disciples, they knew it was a sin to eat blood and flesh. They didn't understand the spiritual. And they said, it's a hard saying, who can hear it? And sometimes disciples of Christ will ask that question, things we don't understand in the Scriptures. That's a hard saying, I don't know. Doesn't matter if, remember, it doesn't matter if you understand something for it to be true, does it? It doesn't matter. If God says to do something, you ought to do it. You don't have to understand it. Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Okay? Jesus' words had a tendency to offend people. The Word of God is supposed to offend people. If we're sinners, and it's to correct our sin, and to show us, it's like a mirror, a looking glass. If you think that your life is right with Christ, then yeah, you won't get offended by this book, will you? And you're way off base. But when you understand who you are, and how you're doing, when you read this Bible, it's going to show you for who you are. And you're going to get offended, not necessarily offended as in I'm going to quit Christianity, but you're going to say, that's me. I don't like that. But what are you going to do about it? So Jesus says, doth this offend you? That's a fair question. He says in 62, what? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. In other words, if this offends you, what if I did something even greater and ascended up. That, is that going to offend you? You're going to see greater truths than this. 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth or makes alive. The Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And that is the key verse of chapter 6. The text is spiritual, not literal. Okay? He says there, the words I speak are spirit and life. 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He has a pretty good idea who would betray him. More than Judas Iscariot betrayed him. 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Right, so it says in 66, and many of his disciples, he lost not just multitudes, but many of his disciples. You see that? These were folks that were following him and learning from him and believing his teachings. It says many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's why to qualify yourself as a disciple, you must bear your cross, you must forsake all, you must continue in his work. These are qualifications of a disciple. A disciple of Christ is different from a Christian. You understand that? Now, a disciple is a Christian, but a Christian is not necessarily a disciple. Okay? Because there are qualifications for disciples. All right, let's look at some of them. Luke 9:23.
And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
All right, if you'll come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Luke 14:26, 27, and 33. You have to forsake all that you have. If you don't,
he used a very strong statement there. Hey, if you don't hate your mother, your father, your family, this and that, you can't be my disciple.
In other words, you have to look at, your perspective must change. Your perspective must change, all right? When we got saved, started coming to church, made church a priority, don't you know that in my Italian family and the culture that we have, don't you know that some things changed? Hey, we're having so-and-so's birthday party Sunday. Sorry. And pretty soon they learned. And now they didn't like it. They probably still don't like it. But listen, things, your perspective changes. That's what he's saying. You need to forsake all and follow me. I am not going to miss Sunday morning services to go to some kid's birthday party. I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to. You can do that if you want. I don't care what you do. I'm not going to do that. Okay? Have it on Saturday. Have it Sunday afternoon or something. You know what? Don't have it when I'm coming to worship my Jesus. Don't. Because I can't be there. I have to forsake all and follow him. That's why he uses the terms there, mother and father and in-law and brother and sister. You got to hate them. Obviously, we're not saying spew hatred, but you have to change your perspective to fully follow Christ. You must. You must. He says, forsake all. And then, here's another one that's tough for a disciple. John 8:31. So many ifs. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily. Take up your cross daily?
Let him deny himself. You deny yourself? Let him follow you. You follow him? And then if you
continue in my word.
Then are you my disciples indeed.
It can't, the book can't stay on the shelf all week
without you reading it and then picking it up again Sunday morning for church.
You follow? And he expects you to be called a disciple, for God to look at you as a disciple.
Because he says, if you continue in my word, then
are you my disciples indeed, or in action. Okay?
So, these folks went back, it says, and walked no more with him. And Jesus is looking for quality, not quantity. And I will say in John 6:66, biblical numerology strikes again, that 666, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? That's a good question for all of us. They say 2 out of 3 pastors don't finish well in their life. That's what statistics say, 2 out of 3 pastors. What would that mean for the rest of the flock? They don't finish well. That's not good. So he's asking a question for all of us, I think. Will you also go away? 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter understood it. 69. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And I'll just say this, when he says they're a devil, that implies how many devils? More than one kind of devil. You follow? There's the devil, but there's a devil, as in there are more than one devil. That's 1 Timothy 4, verse 1.
Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, and doctrines of devils.
Yeah, seducing spirits, plural, and doctrines of devils, plural. Devils. You know the Bible, the King James Bible, doesn't use the term demon? Did you know that? It uses the term devil, not demon. James 2:19.
Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe
in God. Yeah, the devils, plural, believe in God too, and they tremble. Revelation 16:14. Yes, sir.
For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty.
Okay, devils. So, now Judas, by the way, he has a devil, and he is called, later called the son of perdition. He's got a close tie here to the Antichrist. But Jesus is the Son of God, and Satan is the devil. Okay? But there's more than one. There are gods, plural. There's one God. And there's the devil, and there are devils, plural. Okay?
You might be able to verify this, but in the Greek, a demon is not necessarily a bad thing. They use a term that, for instance, if you were very good at math, they would say you had a demon for mathematics. And I've heard that was part of the methodology and the reason, but not
and that very...
Yeah.
Yeah.
The Greeks are not necessarily always bad.
Yeah. Yep. And that's a good point. I mean, we use the term. We only use it in a negative way today. But if you can use that in a positive way, devils, that's kind of hard to use in a positive way, isn't it? Okay. Yeah. And it. What's that? I'm sorry.
Using the same language.
Well, that's true. that's a good point. Kids use language differently, don't they? Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. And I don't understand it, but they do that. Verse 71, it says, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And Judas Iscariot we'll study later, but he has 13 letters in his name. All right, type of the devil there. All right, any questions there? John 6. All right, let's break right there. All right, John 7:1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. All right, so he avoids any kind of unnecessary attempts on his life. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. All right, the Feast of Tabernacles, then, was when the Jews would celebrate by building in booths as a memorial of their wilderness wanderings. Okay, when they wandered the 40 years in the wilderness. This was during the seventh month, and there's a good chance that you can date the birth of Christ during this time, the seventh month or around October-ish. Okay? And also, there's a good chance you're probably going to be able to date the second advent there, because what it is, the Feast of Tabernacles is God dwelling with man. God is physically with man. All right? People would say Jesus dwelt among us or became flesh and dwelt among us, and others would say, well, he tabernacled amongst us. Okay? So we're going to look here, a little description of the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus. Leviticus 23, verse 34, and then 42 to 44.
Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. He shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord.
All right, so it was to declare God's presence with them in the wilderness wanderings. It is a picture of God dwelling with man, and explains a little bit more of this statement in Matthew, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 4.
Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah.
You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, Peter said, Lord, let's make some booths here to dwell in. Well, why would he? The Feast of Tabernacles he was thinking about, which the presence of God was there on earth. Okay, so I don't think it's very difficult to date the birth of Christ. He died April, the Passover. He's the Passover lamb. So he died around April the 14th, 14th day of the first month. He ministered 3.5 years. Therefore, you have a half a year in there, 6 months. If you back 6 months up from April, you're in October. So he lived 33.5 years. You follow that? So it's logical to me that his birth was during the Feast of Tabernacles, because God dwelt among man. That's what it is. And so, October-ish. Okay? And if you go from the 15th day of the 7th month, and you count that day, all the way to the 14th day of the 1st month, which is when he was crucified, the Passover, you have exactly 180 days, or 6 months, 30 days, of God's calendar times 6 months, which would attribute to him ministering 42 months. Like the Antichrist will be on this, have his quote ministry, if you will, 42 months. Okay? So I kind of cringe a little when I hear people say that Jesus was on the earth 33.3 years. That's if he was born in December. It was 33.5 years. 3.5 years of ministry, okay? Because he was born in October, the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? Verse number 3 says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. All right? His brethren, speaking here of his physical brethren, Mary had other children. We've talked about that. But you have here some passages. Luke 2:7. What's that say?
She brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in the manger, because there were no rooms for them in the inn.
All right, if Mary had a firstborn son, it's only logical she would have a secondborn. You follow? All right. Mark 3:31-35.
There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, said unto him, follow him. And the multitude said about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seed for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother and my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother.
All right, so his physical brother, they said your brother and your mother is out here, and he said that's people that do the will of God. Matthew 13:55-56.
Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?
They call out his brother's names there. Okay? So if you're a Bible believer, you understand that he had physical brothers and sisters, according to those passages. Okay? All right, well, anyway, they talk to him here. Verse 4, it says, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. They're challenging him is what they're doing. They didn't believe, really, who he said he was. Okay? And they're challenging him, hey, go show yourself to the world. Verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Always ready. In other words, Jesus says, I know when I'm going to die. You don't. You follow? Your time is always ready. You can die any minute. Death is imminent for every man. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. All right? Notice Jesus had a negative view of the world, the system. He understands that the works in the world are evil. And if you take a stand against the things of the world, they're going to hate you too. Not real sure that I want the evil system to be comfortable with me. You see what I mean? Not real sure that they would not have some sort of uncomfortable feeling with their system. You know, when a Christian presence is around, when the light is around that shines Christ-like, okay, they hated Jesus. Verse 8. He says to them, go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Again, he's not trying to cause a ruckus. He wants to go discreetly. It wasn't time yet. He's getting close. Verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Much controversy surrounds Jesus Christ still today, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Much controversy. Who is he? Well, we think he's much controversy around him, just like in his lifetime. 13, howbeit no man spake openly of him for the fear of the Jews. Okay, secret agent believers. That's how some Christians are, by the way. They're secret agent Christians. I'm not going to speak openly because I'm afraid to. Wow. You know, I don't need to correct you on that because you can bet somebody will at the judgment. You're afraid of what? You're afraid to speak openly about Jesus Christ? Wow. 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" What a question, huh? He'd never been to their school. But he knew letters. I wonder how. Kind of like the Alpha and Omega, right? I mean, who taught him? Well, he kind of invented it, you see. But verse 15, his boldness stood out to them. I mean, he went in, he teaches, and they said, "How does this guy know? How does this guy know?" And that's, and they perceived him as supposed to be an ignorant person, but he was bold. Okay? And that's what happens here in Acts. Acts 4:13.
"Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus."
Yeah. They took knowledge of the apostles there that they had been with Jesus, because they perceived there that they were unlearned and ignorant. Now, that verse ought to give every one of us hope. Seriously. The apostles were unlearned and ignorant men. But you know what they did? It says they had been with Jesus. Okay? And that's where they saw the boldness of the apostles there. Okay? You don't have to be the most educated person. I will take any day the old, uneducated, hillbilly preacher that didn't finish school who's filled with the Holy Ghost. Any day over an educated man with a lot of letters after his name who can wax eloquent. Give me the Holy Ghost-filled preacher any day. I don't care. All right. Then 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2.
"But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention."
All right, Paul there, boldness. Even though there was a lot of ruckus raised, they still spoke with boldness. All right, verse 16. "Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." This is a good answer when people ask you, "Where are you coming from with this Bible stuff?" Hey, you know what? My doctrine is not mine. I didn't make this stuff up. It's him that sent me. What's Galatians 1:12 say?
"For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ."
That's Paul's answer. I went to the school of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, man didn't teach me this stuff. Verse 17. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Okay? So a teachable person is willing to learn and to do God's work. He says, if he'll do his will, he'll know if he's speaking the truth. Verse 18, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, tooting their own horn. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Okay, Christ there speaking of himself and proclaiming his sinlessness. He says, there's no unrighteousness in him, speaking of himself. Verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" See, he calls them out because he knew their motives. And yet they get defensive and say, "What are you talking about? We're not going to kill you. We're not trying to kill you." But he knew that they did. All right. In fact, that's from John 8, the next chapter. Devil. John 8, 37 and 40.
"I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word has no place in you.
But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God, which did not Abraham.
Okay, you seek to kill me. He knew their motives. He knew their motives. And in fact, we get to verse 25, peek down at 25. The people say, is not this he whom they seek to kill? He wasn't the only one that knew. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? That was the issue, because he healed on the Sabbath days, we said seven different times, and he throws it right back at them and says, listen, if a child were 8 days old on the Sabbath day, and you're supposed to, by law, circumcise the child on the eighth day, would you circumcise them? One way or another, they're going to violate the law, aren't they? Either the Sabbath or the circumcision. So, he says, you break your own law, and you're blaming me for making somebody whole on the Sabbath day? See, he calls them right out on it. And in the context here of circumcision, and this I think is something to this as well. If you circumcise somebody, you're cutting their flesh. He says, I've made a man whole. There's a difference there, isn't there? A little message in there. Yeah, you're cutting down the flesh. And when they were supposed to, but spiritually speaking, he's restoring somebody. He's making them whole on the Sabbath. 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In other words, it's good to stop and ask questions. Why are you doing this? What is your motive to do such and such a thing? Let me try to give you the benefit of the doubt here before I pass my judgment. Why did you do such and such? You follow that? That's what he's saying. Don't go by just the appearance here, or you might judge wrong. Okay? But he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You better have the facts before you pass judgment. Have all the facts first. Ask questions. 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. They said, we don't know. We know who this guy is. He can't be the Christ. 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. So he noticed that he cries out in the temple, doing a little preaching there. Okay? He read their thoughts. This is like the preacher preaching straight at you, like he knows your life. You ever been there? Why is he preaching like that to me? It's just the Bible is so true, it just cuts, doesn't it? And, I remember hearing a story about a guy standing up in church and saying to the yelling to the preacher, you're talking about me! You're talking about me! And the preacher said, sit down, son, I got some more for you. You know, I mean, we could all say that. Oh, he's preaching to me, man. And that's a good thing, by the way, if you think that, because you're more apt to do something about it than to be offended by it. All right, but anyway, he tells them right to the heart of it in 28. 29, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Providence of God, he didn't allow them to take him yet. 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Then the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. All right, so they were concerned that the people believed on him. Many people believed on him in verse 31. And in verse 32, they want the officers to come and take him because of that. They're threatened by that. John 12, 10 and 11.
But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Because if by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus.
Yeah, later on we'll see the resurrection of Lazarus because people believe John 12, they want to kill him too. They want to get rid of Jesus and anyone that believes on him. There was always a big effort to keep people from believing Christ. Sounds like a corrupt government administration, you know. Kill him, now kill that, now kill, you know, keep him quiet, shut him up, okay? Corrupt man. Verse 33. It says, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. So if we have our feasts correct, and we saw that it was the third Passover earlier, he was 32, and this is the Feast of Tabernacles, he's turned 33 here, which means he's got 6 months. We're in John chapter 7, and we're going to go to John chapter 21. There are 6 months left here in his ministry. Okay, so the next 14 chapters will be the last 6 months of his life here. All right, verse 34. So he says there, yet a little while I am with you. For 34, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Okay, speaking of going up to the Father, up to heaven, you won't be able to come there. 35, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Thinking of the physical again. Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is that? Is this that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me? Where I am, thither you cannot come. They didn't understand what he was talking about. In the last day, that great day of the feast, talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. All right, so you have the climax of the feast here, of Tabernacles, and he gets up and says, if any man thirst, he cries, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. All right? Jesus made this claim. Muhammad, Buddha, the Pope, don't make the claims like Jesus made. All right? He's the living water. And speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, let me just read you a little section. This is from the New Manners and Customs of Bible Times by Ralph Goer. And page 358, speaking of the tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. By New Testament times, there was a spectacular ritual. Tents made of palm leaves were placed on rooftops and courtyards and in gardens, and people lived in them for the week unless there was an exceptionally heavy rain, which was a rarity, or severe illness. Two priestly processions left the temple each morning. One went to collect the leaves, the other went to the Pool of Siloam. When the priests returned, there was a procession round the altar, once around for the first 6 days of the festival, seven times the last day, a reminder of Jericho. And a tabernacle or booth was made for the altar itself. The water was poured out on the temple steps so that it would flow down out through the temple to the world outside, and so indicate the way that the Jewish faith would satisfy the world. If this is accurate, and the last day of the feast, and they would pour out the water, okay, he would stand up in the midst of that and say, again, any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, like was coming out the temple and down the steps, if this is accurate, okay? And it adds, just, it makes a little more sense here. This text also, we will refer back to next week, is the key to chapter 8. When Jesus Christ writes on the ground, I believe we can answer what he wrote on the ground with Scripture, and we'll look at that next week, but this will have a, will play into that as well. Exodus 17, verse 2 and verse 6. Exodus 17, 2 and 6.
Therefore the people did tie with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why tie ye with me? Wherefore are ye, saith the Lord? Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel.
Remember the rock in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. Moses smote the rock so that water would come out of it. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4.
And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ.
That rock was Christ. That rock that they smote in the wilderness somehow was Christ. And out of that rock came water. And that's what Jesus said. If you believe, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. There's something about that thing, a river of water in the Scriptures. And we talked about this in Genesis, but Adam may have literally had water flowing through his body instead of blood before they ate of the grape. And spiritually speaking, we have the Word of God, the washing of water by the Word, and the Holy Spirit of God coming out of us, right? Rivers of living water flowing out of us if we believe on Christ. All right, that makes a lot of sense, spiritually speaking. There's something about that. Let's see. In Genesis, you had possibly the water in their bodies turning into blood. And then, how about in Exodus, when he goes to Pharaoh, and one of the first things he does is he turns the water to what?
Blood.
Okay? And then in the New Testament, we saw John chapter 2. He turns, again, the water to wine or blood, right? Picture of blood. There's something about that. But the undefiled is this person who's born again that now has the water, the rivers coming out, flowing out of his belly. And when we get to Revelation chapter 22 and the New Jerusalem, there's a river, pure crystal river flowing from the Lamb's throne. Okay? So it's pretty interesting how many times water and water defiled, blood and things like that are referred to. Verse 39, it says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And we're speaking about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came down. 40. "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet spoken by Moses. 41. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" And that is true. They were confused, because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he wasn't raised in Bethlehem. Okay, so they were confused. He was from Nazareth, or from Galilee. Referring to Scripture, they're referring to is Micah 5:2. Somebody have that, Micah 5:2.
"But thou hast come to Bethlehem, and among the thousands of Judah. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. His going forth hath been from of old, from everlasting."
All right, so it's talking about, hath not the Scripture said, Christ cometh the seed of David out of Bethlehem? That's Micah 5:2, written 700 B.C. Luke chapter 4, talking about Scripture. Let's just grab that. Luke 4:21. Who's got that?
"And he began to say unto them, this day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears."
All right, and here's why I want to point that out. First, you have Micah 5:2, called Scripture. 700 B.C., but called Scripture. Luke chapter 4, Jesus calls Isaiah's writings Scripture, also written about 700 B.C. Now, because they were 700 years old at the time of this writing, time of Christ, they were not the original Scriptures, right? You were not reading the original book of Isaiah, or nor were we reading the original book of Micah, because they were 700 years old. You follow? Okay? But they were still referred to as Scripture. And here's why I say that. We teach, and the Bible teaches, all what is given by inspiration of God? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we say, this is Scripture. It's inspired by God, and we have it today. It's King James Bible. Critics of that thinking would say, we don't have Scripture because the Scripture only refers to the originals. So when the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, they're saying all of that original writings that Isaiah wrote, and Micah wrote, and Moses wrote, those were inspired. However, we cannot say that this qualifies as the same as Scripture. Jesus said, in speaking of a 700-year-old passage that he was reading from, this day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears, authenticating Scripture that's not original. Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay? Basically this. You can call it Scripture, even though it's not the one that the prophet physically penned on paper. Okay? It's been preserved and passed down through the generations. But you can still call it Scripture. Jesus did. And therefore, when we say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, this is Scripture and it is given by inspiration of God. Okay? So it's important to pick up on things like that. Not a reference to the originals. Verse 43 says, so there was a division among the people because of him. And there always will be a division among the people because of him. That's just the way it is. Matthew 10:34-36.
Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household.
Yeah, you take a stand for Christ, and your foes could be your own flesh and blood. Why? Because there's a division among them. Christianity is the most forbidden religion, and the Bible is the most forbidden book out there today. Why? Because Jesus says, and the Holy Spirit says, there was a division among the people because of him. And there always will be a division because of him, because he's the true God. The devil doesn't want him in anybody's school, in anybody's workplace, in anybody's church. And that's what's happening in churches today, intentionally or not. Let's get rid of it. They don't understand it. Let's be more relevant. Throwing the very thing that got us into the game away by watering things down? Are you kidding me? What kind of a chance do you have to spiritually survive when we start doing that? Playing into the hands of people, though, that where it's not popular. It's not about being popular, is it? There's a division among the people because of them. 44. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. They wanted to. Then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. And isn't that true? These people weren't laughing at his claims of deity. They said, never man spake like this before. I'm not touching him. 47, then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? We've not believed him. Why would you? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. That's an interesting statement. Because the law is actually cursed, according to the New Testament. The law is cursed, and they're saying, if you don't know the law, you're cursed. Okay? And the Old Testament law ends in a curse, the word curse. All right, what's Galatians 3, verse 13 say?
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.
Yeah, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law. All right, but they say people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, remember in John 3, doth our law judge any man before to hear him and know what he doeth? This answers their question in verse 48 when they said, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? You know what? Yeah, it looks like Nicodemus did. He's becoming a believer here. 52, and they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They get emotional, they criticize Nicodemus, but a prophet did arise out of Galilee. They're mistaken. His name was Jonah. And Jesus Christ, by the way, is identified with Jonah in Matthew 12 as a sign of his resurrection. So there's a close tie there. And then verse 53, and every man went unto his own house. All right, so that is John chapter 7. And next week we pick it up in John chapter 8. Some interesting things there.